Amen. Praise the Lord. What a God we serve and get to worship together. Let's pray as we enter into God's Word together. Lord, thank you for all that you do and for giving us your Word. As we prayed, lead us to the cross, as we sang, lead us to the cross, Lord. We want to be led to you, to know you, to understand you. And so we pray that your Spirit would come and teach us as we hear the preaching and proclamation of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Often, what we are looking for will determine what we find. Okay, I know that sounds maybe a little bit obvious, and in some ways it is, but there's something really important here that we need to consider carefully. What we are looking for will determine what we find. The problem you believe is the key issue is what will often confine your search. Search for a solution. I was trying to say two words at once. If you're focused, in other words, on the wrong problem, you're likely never to find the right solution. I want these thoughts just to marinate for a little while. I remember going to Laker games when the Lakers were good. I'm sorry, we're such fickle fans, aren't we? If they're not winning a championship, forget about it. But when Kobe was playing, for instance, I remember we'd go to the games and we would wait for that introduction. I don't know if you'd ever been there to Staples Center. I'm still going to call it that. I know the name changed. But the curtain would come down and the lights would go out and the music would start and you'd hear starting at guard 6'1" from University of Arkansas, Little Rock. Number 2,
who?
Derek Fisher, educated congregation here. Starting at forward, 6'10". From the University of Rhode Island, number 7, Lamar Odom. And we get excited, and that was fun. It was good. But you know the real thing we were waiting for? All of a sudden, everything would kind of get a little quieter, and then we'd hear at guard, 6'6", out of Lower Marion High School, number 24, Kobe, I don't know how they do it, Bryant. And we go nuts. MVP, MVP. Why? Why would we go so crazy over Kobe? Well, we expected great things from him. Most of the time we got it too. Maybe that's not a good example for you. Though I'm not very fond of politics today, I remember when I was a young boy, I would watch, and maybe I'm a nerd for doing this, but I would watch the party conventions. Okay? And there would be all these speakers that would get up and politicians and each would go up and say a few words and no one really cared what they were saying. Everyone was waiting for that one moment when finally, I don't know, second or third day, someone would get up and say, "Ladies and gentlemen, the next president of the United States, Ronald Reagan," right? And you're going, "Who's Reagan?" The crowd would go crazy. But why? Why? Because that was their man. They had big hopes for him. He was going to change everything. We have a sense of anticipation, the buildup, then letting out that excitement when someone that we've been waiting for, someone we've been hoping for, arrives, right? Someone we expect to do something great. Someone we have put a level of investment in. This person's going to do something I need. On Palm Sunday, we remember what we call the triumphal entry. It's about an arrival. It's when Jesus enters into Jerusalem for his final week of earthly ministry before he's going to be crucified. And he comes into town with all sorts of other pilgrims who are making the very same pilgrimage. They're coming from all over up to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the festival, the Passover. Now look, anytime you have large crowds, anytime you're walking together to the same place that you're looking forward to, there's going to be some energy in that place and excitement that's building. Now think about this crowd when they've heard all these rumors about this Jesus of Nazareth that are floating around. Some of them have actually heard him teach. Others have seen him perform miracles. Imagine the excitement. And then, you know what Jesus does, if you know the story, Jesus then gets on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. I believe Pastor Haig even read from that today. He gets on this donkey, as the crowds would know Zechariah the prophet had said Messiah was going to do, ride in on a donkey. And the crowd can hardly contain itself any longer. And in Matthew 21, verse 9, we read this. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting. Now, mind you, that word there, shouting, you know what it means? Shouting, okay? Imagine it. It could also be translated screaming, just by the way. That is one way. Or crying out. This is a loud, this is not just, you know, Hosanna. Okay, no. They are shouting, screaming, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is a crowd walking with Jesus, crying out in this way. You know what they're reciting? What they're shouting? It's a part of a psalm. Psalm 118, to be precise. And why? What do they mean by shouting this out? Who do they think Jesus is? Now, I've said it many times before, so those who have heard me say it, it's okay. I'm going to say it again and again and again. The most important question that you could ever ask and answer is this question: who is Jesus? There's something more here. Here's what we know about this great Palm Sunday scene, this triumphal entry. All of these people are crying out about Jesus. But within a week, not even a handful of them will still believe that Jesus was the one they were waiting for. Can you imagine? How did that happen? How did that happen? That they go from Hosanna, this is the one, to, I guess we were wrong. Let's think about it. Please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 118. There are Bibles around the sanctuary. You can grab one and open it up. I urge you to keep it open, Psalm 118. And it's right in the middle, really, of the Bible, the Psalms are. So you can just open up to the middle and you'll probably find it. Psalm 118, actually, I think that might even be the middle psalm. Anyway, but I mean, the middle of the Bible, some people think. But Psalm 118, open up, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 29. Psalm 118, verses 19 through 29. Here's what we read. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. I want to take a look briefly here at Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was the last of what are known as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. You might notice that phrase, Hallel, Hallelujah. It has to do with praise psalms. These were used during the Passover meal, in fact. It was part of the liturgy as they were remembering and celebrating the victory God had given to them even out of Egypt. But this particular psalm, the last one in the series, was also considered what they called a processional liturgy. What does that mean? The psalm has movement in it, the part that we read. There is a royal figure, this what many believe is a Davidic figure, who is heading somewhere. He's heading toward the temple in order to enter into the presence of God. So this psalm is thought to have been used upon the return of kings from military battle and victory. As the king processed toward the temple to worship and give thanks for the victory that had been given. This was the psalm that was on the people's minds as they are walking toward Jerusalem with Jesus of Nazareth that they believe may be special. Now, I only read the last half of the psalm, but I want you to look, and that's why I wanted your Bibles open, so I want you to look at the first half of the psalm as well. In verses 1 through 4, we have a call to worship, really a call to give thanks, and an invitation by what looks like a worship leader to remember the faithful love of God to his people. In fact, the psalm, as you may have heard, ends the very same way that it begins, if you look there at verse 1, focused on the faithful covenant love of God. Here's the repeated phrase, his steadfast love, what? Endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. And the one who is calling them to worship is calling on all of God's people to worship and say, his steadfast love endures forever. It says to Israel, to the priests, to all who fear Yahweh, see his faithfulness, his covenant love. And in fact, the word that is used there in the Hebrew is the word hesed, which is the covenant faithful, steadfast love of God's promise that he will be faithful to all that he says to his people. In verses 5 through 9, suddenly there's a single voice that comes out of that choir, that of a royal figure. Gives a sense of why such steadfast love is important to remember, because there is conflict. There is affliction. As a matter of fact, if you read the word there, he uses the word distress. But in all of that distress, there can be peace, because look at verse 6. The words coming from the lips of this king, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. Verses 10 and on express just how great the affliction was for this man of God, whoever this royal anointed Davidic figure was. Notice what he says. They surrounded me, he says. Verse 11, look at it carefully. They surrounded me on every side. But, verse 13, the Lord helped me. Beloved, this is a psalm about the help and salvation of the Lord. God saves his people. God saves his anointed. God gives victory to his king. And that brings us to the processional. Look at verse 19 that we read. This main character, this royal figure says, open to me the gates of righteousness. It's as though now he has arrived in Jerusalem and now he is coming to this gate and he says, open to me the gates of righteousness. What are these gates that he's talking about? These gates to what? Really, it's the gates to the temple. The gates to the presence of God. You see, the temple represented God's presence on earth. The righteous enter into it. It is the only place where the heart of man could ever find real peace in his light. It's the place of worship. It's the place of fullness. Here this king has completed the task. He's completed the work. He's been given victory by the Lord, whatever that victory is. And now he wants to enter into the temple and he wants to give thanks and he wants to worship. Look at verse 21. It's a positive response from God to the request. God is salvation. And notice verse 22. Here's how the king sees himself and all that's taken place. He sees himself as the stone that the builders rejected, but has now become what? The cornerstone. Everyone was attacking him, perhaps discrediting him, disgracing him, counting him out. But victory has been given to him by God. The world did not see what God saw and did in and through this one. He is the cornerstone, the stone upon which every other stone depends. Verses 23 and 24. Notice this. It's no longer in the first person singular. Now the people join in together because they see that by granting the king access, in fact, the people are given access too. As goes the king, so go his people. They're in awe of God's salvation and work. In verse 25, this is what the people were shouting at Jesus. That's the famous verse. Hosanna, save us. They know of the victories of God. They're crying out for greater victories of God. Give us success. You've saved us before. Save us again. They're thinking of this messianic figure, this one who is going to lead them away from all of their enemies. This royal figure, open up the gates. Let us into your presence, God. Verse 26, the answer from the temple comes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This king didn't accomplish this feat by human power, by human word, but in the name of the Lord, by the strength of the Lord. He is blessed and he may enter. But don't miss the second part of that in verse 26. You hear this shout as well that comes from inside the temple. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And you can't tell in English, but in the original, that word you is plural. See, the one who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed, but also all those who come with the one who comes in the name of the Lord are blessed. Verse 27, here's what the king wants. Here's what he is asking the gates to be opened for. He wants to be in the presence of God. And get this blessing. Look at what he says. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Now, in other words, the king is allowed to enter into the temple courts. And he and all those who are with him experience the covenant blessing, the blessing that Aaron the high priest was to recite over the people of God. And you may be familiar with that from Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This is their hope. There is no greater place, no greater peace, no greater comfort than to be in the presence of God. And that is what the king is asking the gates to be opened for. So this psalm pictures God's chosen one after a victorious battle, humbly entering into the presence of God and being welcomed, and along with him, his people. See, this is the psalm that was on their minds. Well, here's the question. What did they think the psalm was saying? What did they understand? Who did they think Jesus was? What was their expectation? If you look at Matthew 21, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 21, 1 through 9, or similar passages in other gospels, what we find is that Jesus is riding in on a donkey. And the people are doing something. They are laying their clothes, their cloaks, and tree branches in front of him on the road so he would walk over, or the donkey would go over. They're giving him what we would call, in today's language, the royal treatment. We see similar scenes in David's life and Solomon's life. What they're doing is they're rolling out the red carpet. In other words, they are reciting this psalm because they are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah they've been waiting for. And guess what? They're right, at least partially. What do they believe about this Messiah? Well, I said they're giving him the royal treatment. That's because they believe that he is the promised king of a promised kingdom. They're right about that too. They believe that he has come to set his people free and establish his own kingdom. Yes and amen to that. That's also right and good. Well, then what's the problem? What happens between Palm Sunday and Good Friday and on? Why is it that in a week's time their cries go silent? Why do they go from excitement to disappointment? Well, it all comes down, beloved, to their flawed understanding and expectation. What do they believe he is setting them free from? Now, here's the issue. They were expecting a king to save them from Rome. That's the victory they were assuming in their interpretation of the psalm. Clearly, it's a king who has defeated the nations. Rome is a nation, right? He's got to be defeating Rome, and then he's going to go in and enter, and then we're going to worship him, and he's going to set up a kingdom. They were expecting a king to set up an earthly kingdom. They were expecting a king to reveal his power over their oppressors and, in fact, probably oppress their oppressors. They wanted a political powerhouse. Make David's kingdom great again, if you will. Guess what? This king that they had put all their hope in, that they had celebrated and sung about, 5 days later, dies on a cross. He's arrested, beaten, spit at, bloodied, then nailed to a cross, and he dies, and he's buried. What kind of Savior is that? If your hope is to be set free from Rome, a man hanging on a cross, not going to cut it. Can't do it. Have you ever put your hope in something that disappointed you? I was having a conversation with someone who mentioned marriage as an example of something you put your hope in that disappoints. If you think that marriage is the answer to all of your problems, if that's your expectation, good luck. People are afraid to laugh there. They're not sure what their spouse is going to think. It's true. Let me ask it this way. Have you ever gone somewhere with a certain expectation only to be disappointed, not because of the quality of the thing itself, but simply because it wasn't what you expected? It wasn't what you were looking for. But in fact, the thing that you were seeing and experiencing was probably better than what you expected to see and be a part of. The question we have to ask is, what if the reality is better than what you expected? Would you be open to experiencing it? Jesus did not come to save the Jews from Rome. He came to save them from themselves, from their own sinfulness. The issue wasn't setting up an earthly kingdom so much as finding a way to bring his people into the temple, in fact, into the most holy place, into the very presence of God, which was their very problem. They had been cast out of the presence of God. Remember, open the gates of righteousness. How? Well, it wasn't going to be accomplished by fighting earthly wars, but by laying down his life. That was our need. It wasn't going to be done by establishing a limited earthly kingdom in this age, but a spiritual kingdom that is filled with people from all over the globe and is still growing and will remain forever. Will we admit, and here's a question we must ask ourselves, will we admit that very often we don't know what our greatest need is? And so we miss the answer, since we're looking for the wrong solution. even if they had just considered their own history. The people would have known that they were looking for a solution to the wrong problem, and so they missed the answer God sent and had been telling them He was going to send. In other words, they had the wrong expectation because they had the wrong assessment. In God's relationship with Israel, it was never about their enemies. Do you understand this, beloved? It was never about their enemies. It was always about their unrighteousness. It was never about Assyria. It was about Israel's disobedience. It was never about Babylon. It was about Judah's unfaithfulness. The issue, as Psalm 119 and the whole rest of Scripture makes clear, is our need for the presence of God to enter the gates that only the righteous can enter into. And we have a problem. None of us are righteous. No, not one. Paul tells us that. And he says also that the wages of sin is death. And so the question in other psalms is also asked this way: who can ascend God's holy hill? Who can get there? Who can be in His presence? How can we enter into the temple if we are unrighteous? And we are. Then how are we saying about it? Our King, He is righteous, and He has entered into the temple in our place. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. But don't forget the second part. And yes, we are blessed in Him because He has opened up those gates and entered into the very presence of the living God. Let me say this plainly. People miss Jesus because they're looking outside for the problem and inside for the solution when it ought to be the reverse. The problem is everybody else. The problem is my situation. The problem is my condition. The problem is Rome pressing in. The problem is what my parents are saying. The problem is what my boss is doing. The problem is what's going on with the market. The problem is our gas prices. The problem is who's president. The problem is who just got on the Supreme Court. The problem is the activists around me. The problem is everybody else and everything else. It's the problem. What's the solution? If people would just let me do what I want to do, all would be well. If those things would stop hindering me from being me, I know what to do. I know what will make me happy. As though that's the goal. But if we look inside for the problem and outside for the solution, here's what we see. Inside, my own rebellion against God, my own desire for control instead of allowing God to be God, my own usurping of authority that really has never been mine, my own lack of righteousness, my own desire to always do it my way when clearly I don't know what's best, and then my sin, such that I cannot be in the presence of God, which is where life is found. Do you see that as your problem? Because if you see that as your problem, you're not going to miss Christ because He is the solution. If the problem is inside of me, what's the solution? I have nothing. I have nothing that can solve my problem of this broken relationship with the living God, the author of life. I don't know. I can't do it. So the solution is this: a Savior named Jesus who came. He lived the righteous life that I could not live. And He died the death I deserve. That's why He went to the cross. He was buried. But He also rose from the grave again. Beloved, what's the psalmist say? He accepts the work. He accepts what the King has said. He accepts the work of the King on behalf of the people, making Him the cornerstone. By trusting Jesus, I am now allowed into the presence of God. And guess what? Through His resurrection, we will rise too if we have put our faith and hope in Him alone. And yes, one day all evils will be accounted for, all injustices made right, all sadness abolished. That too this great king will bring when he comes a second time. Beloved, do you see now what they missed? Why people still miss him and his love? See, we're looking for a quick fix, something to just make us feel good right now. Get me out of what I think are my woes, when we really have no idea what our woes are, because Jesus came to give us abundant life forever and ever. We think our problem is something outside of us that the Savior needs to remove. Jesus came because our problem is something inside of us that only He, through His work, could heal, forgive, and transform our fallen and sinful hearts. Because the people of Jesus' time were looking for a Messiah who would reign on this earth. When Jesus went to the cross and shed his blood, they knew he couldn't be the one. But was he the one? Better question. If they had only realized that they needed a Savior from their sin and that broken fellowship with God, Jesus going to the cross and shedding his blood to cover our sins would have made perfect sense. Look back to Psalm 118, verse 22. Do you see it? That stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. They missed the rejection that was necessary. They missed the cross and its importance. And here's the question, do we miss it? Why do we trust in Jesus? For what? The resurrection, beloved, means nothing without his death first. There's a great moment later on in the Gospels, in Holy Week, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and people are walking by and they're cursing him. And they're saying things like this. They're saying, well, he saved others. He can't save himself. The irony. He saved others by not saving himself. That's your Messiah. That's the one worthy of worship and celebration. He came not for himself, but for us. Not to give us what we want, but to earn for us what we need. That without him we could not do. So friends, what are the expectations that we have of Jesus that are the cause of our disappointment in him? Are we asking him to do something that he never said he came to do? I can't tell you how many times in my life I have wanted something so bad, gotten it, and realized that it wasn't at all what I needed. On the other hand, how many times I have wanted something so bad and the Lord has prevented me from having it. And then I realize just how wise He is and how good that I didn't get what I wanted. If the Jews had gotten what they wanted, a military Savior, they would have died in their sins and faced the wrath of God on their own without a Savior to cover them. Jesus didn't come for political victory. Not then, not now, we need to be reminded. He came to defeat sin and death that we might truly live. The people reciting Psalm 118 at the triumphal entry were so fixated on the part of the psalm that addressed victory that they missed the climax. The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us. Beloved, we need the light of God, the presence of God, and only in Christ can we have it. Don't miss His light. Don't miss His light. Hosanna in the highest. Thankful for this glorious Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that you did not come to give us what we want. You came to give us what we need. We pray, Lord, that we would see you for who you are, that you would change our understanding and our expectations, not lowering them, Because what we have in Christ is so much greater than anything else we ever desire. And teach us to trust you, and that you will change our hearts and our lives and give to us a great desire to follow you. And then we will have life and life abundantly. And then we will have peace. And one day you will return. And then we will enter into a new heaven and new earth that will be perfect as our Savior is perfect, in whose name we pray. Amen.